As we come again to look in the Word, I love to remind my heart, I love to remind you that the secret of Bible study is allowing the Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus. And whatever other Bible principle you use, that one is indispensable. We must trust God to reveal Himself. Only the Lord can reveal the Lord. And this is what He delights to do. Because I know the principle that is on my heart to share today, you don't. So you might not know how this introduction verse ties in. But see, I know. So let me share this verse with you, and then we'll go to prayer. Actually, it's three verses.
You know in advance.
Okay, I know in advance. It's Isaiah 60 and verses 1 to 3. And, you know, verses in the Old Testament that apply to Messiah also often apply to God's people, Israel, and as a picture also apply to all God's people, the church, and so on. Well, this is a messianic passage. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear to you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. And the picture is very beautiful. It's God's people, and God said, I will bring light to you. And then through you, that light will shine to a dark world. That's what is being taught. So in the light of that, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you again for every book, chapter, verse, word in this precious Bible. In a special way, we thank you for Hebrews 12, and we ask you again to open the eyes of our heart. Take the veil away that we might behold again our Lord Jesus. We thank you for this section, and we just pray that our meditations would be honorable unto you and acceptable. We give our time to you, and we trust your Holy Spirit to show us Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, if you have them, to Hebrews 12, or as always, we have the references that we'll be referring to, or for the most part anyway, on that sheet. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll remind you in a quick review, is the opening chapter of the section that we call the practical section of Hebrews. In other words, the end of the book. Chapters 12, chapters 13 become the outworking of the present ministry of our Lord Jesus as the high priest in heaven. And so if we've really entered into his priesthood, our lives should look like chapters 12 and chapters 13. In fact, these chapters not only describe what a practical Christian life looks like, it also tells us how to live that kind of a life. So we're trying to lay hold of God's heart in terms of those things. Now, as I pointed out in this chapter, this section begins with a figure of speech, and that figure of speech introduces the truth of the practical Christian life, and that figure of speech is a race. Listen, please, to chapter 12 again and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as I pointed out last time from Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This is a unique race. We are called to run it, but it doesn't depend on us. It's a race that depends on the mercy of the Lord. I can't live a practical Christian life, nor can you, unless you run this race. If you run it or try to run it in your own strength, as you know, you're dead. It's not going to work. And so we need the Lord to run this race. Chapters 12 and 13 give what I'm calling three foundational principles on how to run the race or how to live the practical Christian life. For the past month, four sessions, I've been trying to show you the first principle, the foundational principle. And the first principle is this. If you're going to run the race, you need to know that God is very busy in your life. He's either chastening or he's pruning. Chastening is to get you back to the place where you live in union with him. Pruning is what he allows after you are abiding in him, making everything that comes into your life redemptive. Good things and bad things, positive things and negative things. We spent last week looking at that great thing. Listen to chapter 12, verse 6 and 8. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate children and not sons. This is our loving Father chastening us to bring us to the place where we will abide in Christ. The goal of chastening is to bring us again into his arms and into his embrace so that we can abide in him. And then the second thing is that God is not only chastening us, but he's doing what we call last week, everything else. Whatever is outside of chastening, God is busy doing, and he is, the goal of everything else is to make it all redemptive. The verse we used was John chapter 15 and verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, so you're doing well, you're bearing fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring more fruit. Now, I'm not going to reteach all that we looked at last time, but may God help each of us to lay hold of that truth. When I am abiding in Christ, everything that comes into my life is redemptive. And in one sense, we don't look at second causes. Job didn't say, those terrible Sabaeans have taken away. He said, the Lord gave.
The Lord taken away.
And the Lord has taken away. Now, that doesn't mean we just ignore second causes. Because there comes a time, if you're persecuted in this city, you don't just say, thank you, God brought it into my life. I accept it. Jesus said, if you're persecuted in this city, flee to another city. And when you hear about a plot about you, you might have to go out a basket down and escape another way. So you don't ignore second cause. But at the end of the day, you say, the Lord has brought this in, the Lord has allowed it, and you're filled with praise and thanks and victory. You're always led about in his triumph. And even though it's hard for us to believe, since we live in this old world, there's never a moment that a Christian needs to be anxious about anything. He can always have the peace of the Lord in every situation because he knows God is either bringing me to union or now that I'm in union, he's using everything. And what is the goal of pruning? It's twofold. To make me more like Jesus and to manifest Christ through me. How wonderful is that? How simple. It's all Christ. So everything that comes into my life is designed to make me like Jesus And again, I say, not to teach me a lesson. So many Christians just go, what does God want me to learn through this? And you're always trying to learn lessons. He's not out trying to teach you lessons or me lessons. He doesn't want us to learn lessons. He wants us to know him. And so everything's designed to make us like Christ and to manifest Christ through us. That's the first principle. The more I understand that foundational principle, the more I will be able to run the race with patience that is set before me, looking away unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's the first principle. If we don't believe that everything's redemptive, we might come into the same problem the psalmist had. I want to share just this verse as we wrap up principle one. Psalm 31, 20 to 22. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord. He has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you will hear the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. Psalm 31 describes this. Let me just put it in my own words. He said, there's a hiding place. It's a secret hiding place. And it's called the secret place of your presence. So the hiding place is God himself. And he said, you've put me in this soundproof pavilion from the conspiracies of men and the strife of tongues. Picture yourself in a booth that is soundproof. And they're saying things about you, but you can't hear it because you're in this soundproof pavilion hiding in the presence of the Lord. And he describes it like a besieged city. Everything's coming against me. But I'm in the hiding place. I'm in a secret soundproof pavilion called his presence. But then the psalmist stepped out of the hiding place. What happens when I don't realize everything's redemptive? Thank you, Lord. You brought this into my life. This is to make me know you better and to manifest you. What happens if I forget that? Verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Then we cry out in alarm. And we say things that are not true. He wasn't cut off. But it looks like if you get out of the presence of the Lord, you don't know what's going on in your life. You don't have a clue what's going on. You'll never understand anyway what's going on in your life. Give up that, because Job is a great example. Because you are really, and I am, the battlefield in which God and Satan are duking it out. And so you don't know 0.1% of what's going on in your life, because it's all having to do with heavenly things. But the point is this: stay in the secret place of the presence of the Lord, in this soundproof pavilion from the conspiracies of men, from the besieged city, from the strife of tongues, or you'll be tempted to say many things that are not true, and you'll just cry out in your alarm. What's going on? Why did this happen? How come this is allowed in my life? And so on. So the secret place of the Lord. You're going to run the race. I'm going to run the race. This is a wonderful way to start. In the hiding place. In the secret place. Stay in the presence of the Lord. And you'll be amazed how easy it is to run the race if you stay in his presence. All right? This morning, I want to begin looking at the second of the three foundational principles. Not only God is very busy working, chastening, or pruning, but God is also doing something else, and we need to see that. Now, he wraps up this first principle with these verses, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, he's returning now to the context, to the foot race, to the figure of speed. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, from one point of view, it's rather comical to read these verses because it creates a vivid image. And if you have a vivid imagination, it really plays on that. You wouldn't believe it now by looking at my Olympic body. Yeah, thank you, Pat. But when I was in college, I was on the track team. I was a miler on the track team. So that was a lot of weight long time ago. And the point is, I've been to many track meets. And perhaps that's one reason that this really strikes me. Picture someone in a track meet. They're ready to run a race. And picture someone on the starting block. He's got his knuckles down on the ground. And his knees are wobbling back and forth as he's ready to start before the gun goes off. And then the gun goes off, but his arms are not pumping like you would pump if you were running a race. But they're just dangling, paralyzed, at the side of his body. And then picture this athlete, who is really an invalid in this picture. Instead of following the track, he begins to run around in circles. And he gets off the track, and then he gets back on the track. And then he's off the track again, and he's in a race. And he's just running in circles. And as he runs, something happens to him that happened to Jacob. His legs go out of his hip joint. And so now both legs are out of joint. And this man is running the race. That's the picture we have here of a crippled man with all his limbs out of joint, and he's trying to run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus. If I'm not looking to the Lord, that's how I'm running. If I don't believe that God is chastening me or pruning me, I'm running like a person with his legs out of joint. And that's why his appeal is, don't run that way. Be healed. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet. Run the race, but run it God's way. Everyone who doesn't see himself in that secret place that God is working is running like a lame man with his bones out of joint. Now, when I started this little illustration, I said, in one sense, it's almost comical because of the picture that you get with this guy wobbling back and forth trying to run a race. But let's finish God's illustration. You see, the figure is not designed to be funny. It's really tragic. It's not funny at all. It's tragic. It's not designed to make me laugh. It's designed to make me cry. If you really get God's heart in this, it's not comical at all. It's very, very sad. Look again at verse 13, please. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, many people love that verse, but not many people love that verse in Hebrews 12. They love that verse out of Hebrews 12. It's one that they lift out of its context and they try to show the importance of sanctification. You got to live holy or you'll never see the Lord. Without sanctification, you'll never see the Lord. And especially those who are inclined to believe that you can lose your salvation. They love that particular verse because they say, if you're not sanctified, you're not going to make it to heaven. You're not going to see the Lord. Now, that's a subject all its own, and I'm not going to get into that security issue right now. But I would like to put this verse back in Hebrews 12 where it belongs and look at it in its context. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't change the subject. What is God doing in your life? And the answer is, He's making me like Jesus, and He's manifesting Himself through me. That's the end of chastening and pruning. Listen to Hebrews 12, 10, and 11. Speaking of human parents, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. What is His holiness? That's sanctification. That's His character. That's Christ. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What's the peaceable fruit of righteousness? It's holiness. It's sanctification. It's Christ. It's the character of Christ. See, I'm calling attention to that because God is making me like Jesus so that Christ will be manifest through me. If I am not made like Jesus, sharing His holiness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, no one will see the Lord. It's talking about them. It's talking about testimony. It's not saying if you're not sanctified, you're not going to heaven. He's not saying that. He said if you're not running the way God wants you to run, no one will see the Lord in you. That's what He's talking about in this context. It has to do with testimony. And that's why I said it's not funny. It's not funny. It maybe gives you a strange visual image, but it's not funny to see a crippled man run. And you know, as the world looks at the church today, see, we just sort of read this, la, la, la. The church is running, and they're crippled. They're running crippled. They're limping along, running in circles, getting off the track, getting back on the track. And they're watching. People are watching. And they're not seeing holiness in Christ and sanctification. And so they're not seeing the Lord. And that's why it's so sad. So as he begins this section, he says, you got to run, but you got to know that God's busy doing something. And He's busy making you know Jesus, and He's busy manifesting Christ through you. And if you don't know that, they're going to see you wobbling all over the place and weak and bones out of joint and arms are limp. Be healed. Go the right way. Run the right way so that people can see the Lord. That's what this is all about. Any truth, really, as you go through the Bible, any truth that does not end up in missions, you ought to check the truth. All truth ends with missions. All truth ends with soul winning. All truth ends with evangelism. God has a worldwide heart, and He is reaching out for others. That's what we mean when we say everything in your life and mine is redemptive. It's for others. Fruit is not for you. Fruit's for them. Fruit's for others. And that's why when you abide in Christ, He makes us fruitful. All right, there are two more principles. That closes that first principle. We need to look now at the next principle, but I do have one little other thing before we get to principle two. I want to call attention, if you look please at 12:15, just glance down to the end of the chapter. Notice verse 15 says, see to it, and then in verse 25 it says, see to it. In other words, God says, here's a couple things you need to see to. See to it. In other words, it's a passage on warning. Now, I told you early in our study of Hebrews that as you go through the book of Hebrews, there are five distinct warnings. Now, I'm sure you can find other warnings, but the thing that makes a warning in Hebrews is they all have this in common. There's an exhortation and an Old Testament illustration. every one of the five. Just for the sake of having all the material, let me just give you the five warnings. Chapter 2, 1 to 4 is the warning against drifting. Chapter 3, 7 to 4, 13 is the warning against unbelief. Chapter 5, 11 to 6, 20 is a warning against spiritual babyhood and spiritual sluggishness. Chapter 10, 19 to 39 is a warning against willful sin. And then we have this warning in Hebrews 12, chapter 12, 14 to 29, the warning against falling short of the grace of God. Now, though I told you early in the series, it was my intention to jump over those as we did the exposition of the book, and then at the end, we'd come back and do all five warnings as a block. In other words, we'll take all the warnings together. So as we went through, I didn't do the warning. I jumped over those and planned to come back. Well, recently, I was reminded of my intention by Fran King with the encouragement that I don't forget what I promised I would do, and that is to not just leave it dangling, but come back. Actually, her word was a word in season, because I had planned to forget it, hoping that you had all forgotten it. But So I returned to my original intention, friend. We will do that. But all of that to say, here we are now in chapter 12. And so as far as the warning is concerned, I will step over that at this time. We'll come back to that. As far as the race is concerned, the same verses that give a warning also shed light on the race. So we're going to look at the verses in terms of the context, the race. But in terms of the warning, we'll pick it up as not only a warning, but the final warning. So it's the clincher warning of the entire book. So we'll come back and we'll pick that up. Fran, stay on my case on that. Make sure I do that. All right. I just didn't want you to think I'm ignoring this or when I jump over certain things. I wanted you to know why at this time we're not really looking at that. I won't miss it because I'll tell you, the more you go on in the Lord, the more you need warning. You say, well, when you're young, you need to be warned. Oh, I'll tell you, you look at the saints through the scriptures. When did they need warning? When they were young or when they had developed in the Lord? The more you go on in the Lord, the more you need warning. So we'll need it, and we're going to go through that. All right, let me state the second foundational principle of running the race. And then, and we're not going to finish the second one even this morning. God in assisting, we'll trust him to help us apply it. The second truth is seen by observing the contrast between verses 18 to 21 and 22 to 24. You'll notice that 18 begins, "You have not come," and 22 begins, "But you have come." So he's telling us what we haven't come to and what we have come to. Let's just read that section. Beginning at verse 18, please. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound was like that, that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. But they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' So terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come," verse 22, "to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We're going to stick with the American Standard here. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. King James says the spirits of just men made perfect. And I heard somebody say, there's proof women won't be in heaven. It's the spirit of just men made perfect. All right, so we'll stick with the New American Standard on that. Yeah, don't go there. There's another verse, too, that they use to prove women won't be in heaven.
Silence.
Yeah, yeah. It says in Revelation, there was silence in heaven for half hour. All right, forget it. Verse 18, I know, I'm outnumbered here. All right, verse 18 begins with the words, you have not come. Verse 22, but you have come. And so the principle has to do with what we haven't come to and what we have come to. He said, you haven't come to this, but you have come to this. Now, at first glance, you can see that the contrast is really the same contrast the Holy Spirit has been making through the book of Hebrews. And there's many ways to express it. You know, if you look at verses 18 to 21, he's talking about Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the law. And so you can say he's contrasting the law with grace. You haven't come to the law. You've come to grace. Or you could say you haven't come to sight. You've come to faith. Or you could say you haven't come to the old covenant. You've come to the new covenant. Or you could just take the emotions. You haven't come to fear and bondage and condemnation. You've come instead to joy and liberty and no condemnation. What's the principle that embraces that contrast? Because without it, you'll not be able to run effectively the race that's set before you. Let me state it and then try to illustrate it. I believe he's contrasting more than anything. He's contrasting that which is physical. He calls it a mountain that can be touched. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. A temporal, a visible and earthly. You haven't come to that, but you've come, and he gives a whole list, and basically, you've come to that which is spiritual. And if you're going to run the race, I'm suggesting the principle is this. It is a spiritual race. We need to know that it's a spiritual race. Now, spiritual things touch physical things. They touch the realities, the temporal and the visible. But to run successfully, it's not by observing religious principles and distinctives and all that kind of thing. Now, let me go through the list of spiritual things that he says we've come to. Now, I'm not fighting for a number. Some have gone through this list and they say, there's 8 things. Some say, no, there's 10 things. Some, I have one commentary who has found from this list 12 things that they've come to. Well, it's not because I want God's righteous, holy number, his favorite number, 7. But I found 7 things. I'm not fighting for a number. Depending on how you look at it, how you break it up, you can find more than 7. When I say 7, I mean 5 plus 2. I mean 6 plus 1. I mean there's 7, just that's how many. It's not the whole number of perfection and all that kind of thing. I'm not going there. Not that I don't believe there might be in some cases that. But when Job had 7 sons, right? 7 sons? Yeah. It was 6 plus 1. He didn't have the perfect number of sons. So sometimes 7 is used that way. Sometimes it's not. I take the first 3 that are mentioned to be 1. In other words, I think that these first 3, in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. I think Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and heavenly Jerusalem are not three, but I think they're one. I think they're all the same thing. I think we'll save time, and it will be more clear if we go right to the full mention.
Yes.
I think if you take the way God has finally developed something and then back up again, it'll become clear. So let me give you the full mention of this figure of speech, and then we'll come back to Hebrews. I want you to turn to, this is as full as you can get, to the back of your Bible, almost the last chapter in your Bible, chapter 21.
Revelation.
The last chapter, verse 21, chapter 21, and I'm going to read the first two verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. Ordained too, I guess. Adorned for her husband. And so if all you had is this picture, you would see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God as beautiful as a bride in her wedding garment. Get that picture in your mind. It's a city coming down out of heaven as beautiful as a bride in her wedding garment. That's Revelation chapter 21, 1 and 2. But now listen to chapter 21, verse 9 and 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. See, verse 9, let me show you something. What are you going to show me? I'm going to show you the bride of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
The Lord Jesus.
Jesus. I'm going to show you his bride. What does his bride look like?
Me.
Who's the bride? Who's the bride?
Us.
Yeah. And so he said, "Let me see the bride. I got to see the bride." And he showed me a city. Let me show you a bride. And he showed me a city. And he named it the New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God. It's not only now as beautiful as a bride. It is the bride. And so the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the bride of the Lamb. The reason this is important is because this becomes the last picture of the church in the Word of God. And because it's the last picture, it's the most complete. It's the most comprehensive. It's the most glorious. It's the most wonderful. It's the most beautiful picture. This is the church in maturity. This is the church arrived. This is the church without spot and wrinkle. This is the church, the bride, as the groom receives the church. This is the church in consummation. Now, as you go in your Bible, you know the church is very important. And it's pictured many ways. When you open your New Testament, do you know the first picture of the church in the New Testament? Mother Mary. Mary is the first picture of the church. Her contribution to the history of redemption. It was Mary's privilege to give Christ to the world. How did she do it? the Holy Spirit formed Christ in her, and in the fullness of time, she gave Christ to the world. You are the church, and it's your privilege to give Christ to the world. How will you do it? The Holy Spirit will form Christ in you, and in the fullness of time, you'll give Christ to the world. And so Mary becomes the first picture of the world. And Mary, follow the whole picture. You see her outside the camp, not being able to explain to others what had taken place. And she's now very much outside the camp. But that's a story all its own. There are many pictures of the church. And so we see the church is a body and Christ is the head. We see the church is a bride and Christ is the groom. We see the church is a building and Christ is the foundation. We see that the church is a temple and Christ is the glory. Many pictures, because they're all moving toward this. The last picture, the consummating picture, the most comprehensive and glorious of all pictures of the church, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride ordained, adorned for her husband. Now, in this consummating revelation of the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, we are pointed to that which makes it so glorious. And you know the answer. It's the glory of the groom reflected through the bride. Now listen to chapter 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone, crystal clear jasper. And so this new Jerusalem, this city, this bride of the Lamb, this last picture of the church is pictured as a great gem, a crystal gem, a diamond, a gem. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. I'm not going to get into it now, but you remember the foundation stones and all of the different gems, every color, every size, every shape. You couldn't get a more beautiful picture than this. The bride is like a precious, costly gem decked with other gems of every color, every kind of gem you can think of. And it's transparent. The city was transparent. You could see right through it. It was clear as crystal. Gold, yes, but transparent gold. And this is not some little gem. It's 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles long. There's this big, huge cluster of gem coming out of heaven, and it's transparent. Verse 5 of chapter 22. There'll be no longer any night. They'll not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of a sun. The Lord God will illumine them. They will reign forever and ever. Inside this gem, God said, this is new, this is different, this is wonderful. You will not need the moon, the sun, the stars, natural light, any second light, because the Lamb and God on the throne is in the midst, and he is going to shine
through it.
Through it. Can you imagine the gem? You know, when light hits a diamond on the outside, a certain cut, the way it sparkles. Can you imagine this gem, which is nothing but jewels and gems and cuts, 1,500 miles, and this light radiates through it to the ends of the universe? May I suggest to you What is the church? The church. Hang in there. What is the church? The church is the bride of the Lamb. More beautiful than anything you can imagine. And its glory is the glory of Christ Himself shining out and in that age to the ends of the universe. That is the glory of the church. There's no possible words that I have, or I think anybody has, that can communicate the wonder and the awe and the glory and the beauty of this.
Even Paul went to third heaven, 2 Corinthians, and when he came back down, I don't know, man.
Yeah, he was forbidden to tell. I feel more sorry for the apostle John than I feel sorry for Paul. Paul was forbidden to describe it, so he had the law of silence on his lips. Poor John saw it, and God said, write what you see. That's harder to write, because there's nothing to compare it to on the earth. I see gold, yeah, but it's transparent. What's a gate look like? Well, it's sort of like a 1,500-mile-high pearl. I'd love to see the oyster. to write down what he saw, it's just amazing. And so you say, wow, that is amazing picture of the church. That's future, someday. Go back to Hebrews. It is not someday. He said, you come to that now. That's the glory of running the race. To realize that it's not future. That we have come now to Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? That's the place where King David set up his throne. We've come to the city of the living God. What is that? That's the place the living God lives. In this wonderful city called the church, his bride. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. What have we come? He said, if you're going to run the race, you need to understand that it's a spiritual race. And it's all about relationship. It's about Christ living in me and radiating through me to the ends of the earth. That's not only going to be true in the future. If I'm going to run the race, I got to see that that's what's going on now. Christ lives in this city. I am, you are, we are the city of the living God. And he lives in us. And he wants to radiate through us. And our only beauty is the beauty of the groom. As the groom shines and reflects and radiates through this gem. You are a gem. I am a gem. We are a gem. God's people, sadly, they've come to it, but they haven't known they've come to it. People haven't come to what they've come to. God says, you've come to this. But most Christians don't know anything about this relationship, about who they are, about who Christ is in them, about his desire to just radiate through them. That it's not doing, it's being. And he's called us to be so he can shine through us. This is the first thing that they've come to, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where God has set his throne, the place he lives, his bride. He's come to the church. That's the first thing. All right? There's a second thing. Let me mention this. Verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. King James calls it an innumerable host of angels. I like to relate that to verse 23 of chapter 12. The general assembly, church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Not only are we the gem in which Christ lives, but we have come to myriads of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. What does it mean that we've come to myriads of angels? You know, later if you want, I'll give you references on this. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he gives a number. There were angels there. Did you know that? It wasn't just God and Moses. It was God, angels, and Moses. He gave them through the mediation of angels. You know how many angels were there? Anybody know the number?
Myriads.
Myriads, yeah, but there's a more specific number. 10,000?
Times.
10,000. 10,000. You know what 10,000 times 10,000 is? It's 100 million. Do the math. And he doesn't say just 10,000 times 10,000. He says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Who knows? But there's 100 million angels in the giving of the law. And he's contrasting that now with, you haven't come to 100 million angels. You've come to an unnumbered host. Unnumbered. That means there is no calculator that can count the number of angels that you've come to. It's beyond calculation. An unnumbered host. Numbers don't go high enough to tell you. All right, you take that and you tie it in with Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? You say, oh, I'm all alone. You know how many hundreds of millions of angels are ministering to you because you belong to Jesus? It says all the angels of God. Say, I got a guardian angel. No, you don't. You got millions of guardian angels. All of the angels of God are ministering to the saints, to the heirs of salvation. It's possible that the very angel that rolled the stone away from the tomb of our Lord Jesus has ministered to you this week. Who knows? The angel that helped him in the garden, maybe that angel ministered to you. Gabriel or Michael, who knows? Is that what he means? You've come to myriads of angels? I don't think so. That's true, and it's a study all its own, and on another occasion, maybe we can get into that, because I studied one time, what do angels do for us now? They're ministering angels, and I do have some light on that, that we can share, but not at this time. Hebrews 1:6, I think this is more to the point. Hebrews 1:6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that's Bethlehem. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. All of them. You know, we just look at there's the manger, there's the sheep, there's the cows, and there's the wise men and a few shepherds, and that's a, and there's hundreds of millions of angels on their faces when he came into the world. All the angels of God worshiped him. You know, when you study the Bible and you study about cherubim and seraphim and holy, 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 and day and night they worship him. And then the spirits of just men made perfect are up there. Holy, righteous people who have been perfected. Your family, perhaps, who's already gone to heaven. They're up there. What are they doing? What are they doing? Your loved ones, your husband, your wife, your friend, your sister, your mother, your father, your brother, your friends. What are they doing up there? Listen, chapter 7, verse 15 of Revelation. For this reason, they're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. They're serving him day and night. Verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They're up there like the angels. They're serving the Lord on the level of earth. Did we ever talk about Christian service? Christian ministry? You heard that before? Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. We're glad. Serve the Lord. May I suggest you haven't come to that? What's he talking about? You've come to myriads of angels. You've come to the privilege of angels. We've been praying it all of our Christian lives. Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's it being done in heaven? Is it possible to do his will down here the way they do it up there? You've come to the privilege of angels. What are they doing? They're serving day and night without intermission. Let me make a guess. Your loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord are very busy. I don't want to play with this, but I want you to get the point. They're very busy in evangelism, right? Soul winning up there? Leading people to Christ up there? Well, all right. They don't need to do that up there. No, it's not soul winning. All right. Because what they're doing is visiting the sick, right? Not up there. They're visiting the widow and the orphan. Is that what they're doing?
No.
Not up there. The prisoner?
No.
I know what they're doing.
They're beholding Christ.
You're stealing all my thunder. They're counseling.
No.
That's what they're doing. They're counseling. Because the backslider, they get the backslider. We need to talk about your backsliding. And oh, this person's so depressed. We need to talk about depression. Is that what they're doing? What's their ministry? Is it stewardship? Is that what it is? How they're using their money? Worship. You know where I'm going. The whole point is that they're serving up there. And it's not intercessory prayer. It's not teaching and preaching and witnessing and handing out tracts and doing other mission works. And it sounds like I'm against that. I'm not in any way. I'm not against that. I'm just saying that there is a higher ground, a more excellent way, and the race that we are running has to do with relationship with God. It's a spiritual race. And the race that we're running has to do with serving the Lord. When we come to chapter 13, I'm going to nail down what does it mean to serve the Lord as a priest, because there are 6 or 7 offerings we are to bring as priests. So we'll get into that. But right now, what I want you to see is it's a spiritual race. And we are called, this is what we've come to. We've come to see the church as his bride and he's the groom and he lives in us and he radiates through us. That's what we're about. I hope since you've been coming to this study, that's all you've been hearing. Because that's what I've come to. And heavenly service. I'm not bad-mouthing other service. I'm just saying that for those who are really running the race, there's a way to do his will on earth like it's being done up there. We've come to that. I was going to take you one more step, but I think we'll close it there. And then next time, we'll look at the General Assembly and the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, because we've come to that too. And we'll go through then the next 4. There's 7 things I want you to see. This is what we've come to. And once you see this, you say, oh, it's a different kind of race than I've been running. It's a different kind of race than the church out there is running. May God allow us to come to what we've come to. Now I want to read in closing the verse we started with, and I hope now it will make a little more sense. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. May God work that in us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you brought us to the place where it's all relationship with you. Radiate through us, we pray. You've brought us to the place where our hearts are inclined to a heavenly worship. We get so tired trying to serve you down here. Teach us how to have a heavenly worship. Help us to come to what we've come to. And then prepare our hearts as we look at these other wonderful things we've come to. We ask in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.
Bring it.
All right, comments or questions people want to add?
That city's already done. It's all just waiting.
It is, indeed.
And as far as what you said, we're like gems, we're like that. We're like those lights right now.